you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me once again to the little letter of 3 John, the little letter of 3 John near the end of the New Testament. We come into the opening body of this wonderful letter, reading and preaching this morning from verses 5 through 8. But if you keep your eye on what John goes on to say, you note here that he deals chiefly in the body of this letter with three characters, or three persons, the first being Gaius, which we will see here in verses 5 through 8, and then in verses 9 through 10, he'll deal with Diotrephes, and then in verses 11 through 12 with Demetrius. So that's a helpful way to divide this letter, is seeing that John has some specific things to say about all three of these individuals. And this morning we come to read and to preach from 3 John verses 5 through 8. As we have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's Word, I remind you that this is His Word, that this is the Word that He has spoken, that it goes forth in power and it will not return to Him void. So may we hear with faith and in great diligence and love. Please hear the Word of our God this morning. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that they may be fellow workers, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is truth. And we thank you even for a letter like 3 John that exemplifies for us how we all might come to a place where our souls are not merely thriving and surviving, or not merely surviving, but they are thriving, that they are flourishing and in good health. We thank you even for one like Gaius, who so many thousands of years ago faithfully lived as a Christian, being obedient to the calling that he had received, and of the commendation and the encouragement that is inscripturated for us and for our good. We pray that you would grant us ears to hear, that you would grant us hearts that are open to receive. We pray even as our brother Ron has just prayed, that you would increase our love for one another. We long for the world to know that we are your disciples by the way that we love one another. May we take these things to heart, and may we support in such a way that our souls do flourish. Grant us your Spirit in this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been working through this letter, you remember that Gaius is the individual that John the elder, or the pastor, is writing to. That this letter has a very pastoral concern and bent to it. And yet we have a very unique letter here in that John is addressing this individual, Gaius. Now, we know very little about who this man is outside of what we read in these 15 verses and what John recounts for us here. There have been some attempts to tie him in to different Gaiuses that are mentioned in the New Testament, but those have proved to be relatively fruitless. A little tidbit of information is that Gaius was one of the most popular names in the Roman government in the Roman world at this time, and so it's difficult to know precisely who this historical character is. But you remember that in verse 2 that John pleads on behalf of Gaius, that he prays that Gaius' physical health might prosper. Now, we don't know if that means that Gaius was sick or struggling with some ailment, or if John was being proactive, but the real startling thing about this prayer is that John prays for his physical health on the basis of his spiritual health. That is, that he prays that Gaius' physical body, that he would be in good health, even as it goes well with his soul. So remember that Gaius stands as one who isn't just aiming for good physical health, but that he stands as an example of one whose soul was healthy, whose soul was strong and vibrant, and whose soul was flourishing. And so some of the details that we see throughout this letter is how we know if our souls are flourishing. If this prayer that John gives on behalf of Gaius, if this is a prayer that could be said of us as well. When people see us, when they come into know us and a knowledge of us, do they see that our souls are thriving, that they are flourishing? Or, as is sadly sometimes the case, are we merely surviving and our souls just squeaking by with a little bit of health and a lot of weakness and sickness? And so John identifies several marks in this letter that reflect whether or not our souls are flourishing. And last week we looked at that from verses 3 and 4, that the first mark that Gaius had that indeed his soul was flourishing is that he was one who sincerely received the word of truth. Upon hearing the preaching of the word of God, that he sincerely received that, that he applied that, he appropriated it to himself, but that he also bore fruit that was in keeping with it. We looked at that last week from verses 3 and 4, that if we are going to have our souls flourish, then we must follow the example of one like Gaius. We must sincerely receive and respond to God's word in a way that the fruit of God's word is seen and made known in our lives. As we come to verses 5 through 8 this morning, we come to a second mark, if you will, of why it is that John knows that Gaius's heart and soul are flourishing. And if the first mark that we looked at last week was a sincere receiving and responding to the truth, what we see in verses 5 through 8 is that our souls flourish as we are laboring for the truth. Now, everything that John says here can largely be summarized in verse 8. That verse 8 of our passage this morning, that it gives us the reason and that it gives us the very purpose of why it is that Gaius labors in the way that he does. And John notes there, therefore we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So it's when we are laboring for the truth, even as Gaius was laboring for the truth, that our souls will flourish. Now, as we look at verses 5 through 8, I want to take it in two very, very simple parts. And that is first to look at the division of labor that John lays down here in verses 5 through 8. And then secondly, look at our duties of labor. So we have the division of labor and the duties of labor. So as we come into verses 5 and 8, the first point to draw your attention to is the division of labor that John gives. I think most of us are very familiar and acquainted with the reality that every good workplace has a very clear understanding of the division of labor. Right? You know that when you begin a new job and you go in for that first day and you receive all of that training, that largely the managers sit down with you and they tell you very clearly who you are and who they are. So that from day one you understand, this is who I am in this company, this is who is above me, this may be who is below me, but you learn very, very clearly, very quickly what is expected of you, your role and the part that you play in this company. As a matter of fact, those companies that don't have a very clear division of labor, we know that that is a very difficult thing, that those companies usually don't flourish, but they flounder, all right? That people get all mixed up, that they don't know what is expected of them, that they don't know what role they're supposed to play. And if these things aren't communicated clearly, then the company topples and it crumbles. This isn't just true in the workplace, this is true in the family. All right? That those of you who have children, you raised your children, and you taught them their place in the family. They know exactly who they are. They are not dad and mom, they are son or they are daughter, and they understand the dynamics that come into play there. Indeed, again, it's families that don't have a clear division of labor, that don't prosper, they don't succeed, but they usually fail and often fall into different forms of dysfunction. So it's very important in the world that when we associate with people, that we go to the workplace and our different relationships and spheres of influence, that we understand the division of labor. And this is equally true when it comes to something like the institution of the church. That it is very important that as Christians, we understand the division of labor. We understand who is who in the church. You remember that the Apostle Paul writes so eloquently in an illustration that many of us remember. That as the body of Christ, that we are one body, but we are many members. And that not every member is supposed to function in the exact same way. That just as my body is comprised of a hand and a foot and an eye, and this hand, foot, and eye, they do different things, it's important that within the body of Christ that we understand what is our part. What member of the body of Christ am I? Right? And we also know from the scriptures that the body of Christ, that the church itself won't be built up in love unless we're doing what we are supposed to be doing. Remember again the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. As he speaks of the different graces and gifts that the Spirit in his wisdom has distributed in various ways and degrees to different individuals, Paul says that it is only when each part is working properly, it's only when each part is doing what they are supposed to do, that then the body of Christ builds itself up in love. Now, throughout the scriptures, throughout the New Testament, the division of labor within the church is given in different ways. We've already noted that Paul speaks of the body and the parts. We also know, as Paul noted in Ephesians 4 and elsewhere, that sometimes the division of labor is made known through the gifts and the graces that we have received that different individuals have. There's another division of labor that the New Testament often speaks of, distinguishing between elders and deacons and congregants, and that we ought to know who we are in the body of Christ, that the body of Christ might flourish and function. At other times, the scriptures hold up a division of the labor in speaking of those who are leaders and those who are followers and submitting to those leaders. You see, the scriptures in the New Testament, they have all these different characterizations that help us understand the division of labor, to help us understand our place in the body of Christ. Now, as John is writing here to Gaius and indeed to the church in every age, here in verses 5 through 8, John divides the labor of the church very simply and very straightforwardly in two and only two different categories. And we see this most distinctly in verse 8, where John says, "Therefore, we ought to support people like these." This division that John establishes here with Gaius and within the church is that you are either the one being supported or you are the one who is supporting. That John here, as he gives this commendation, as he gives this command to Gaius and to the church, he says that we ought to support people like these. This is our place in the body of Christ, to be supporters. And these people that we're about to address, that they are the ones who are to be supported in the body of Christ. So this division of labor falls between this either or, this very simple dichotomy here, that within the church of Jesus Christ, you are either a supporter or you are supported. Now, as we consider this division, who is who in the body of Christ, and what clues does John give us to help us identify what is our place in the church? Well, as John notes here in verse 8, as he summarizes and brings together verses 5 and 7, and he says we ought to support people like these, right? These people like these, he's already referred to in verses 5 through 7. He first speaks of them there in the first half of verse 5, where he speaks of these brothers, right? These brothers. And he notes here that in Gaius' particular situation, that these brothers, that they are strangers. And then you note down in verse 7 that again John identifies those who are supported, and he says that these brothers, these strangers, these are the ones who have gone out for the sake of the name. To put it very simply, what John commands in verse 8 is that those who are supported are those who have been called, who have been gifted, who have been equipped to go forth and preach the gospel. In John's particular context, these being strangers, these were likely ministers who were itinerant preachers or missionaries that traveled from city to city or house to house, and Gaius didn't have an overly familiar acquaintance with these individuals. But these were men who had gone forth to proclaim the truth of God in Christ through the gospel and to publish this good news to all of the world. And it is of these that John says they are the ones who are to be supported. So then who are the supporters? Well, it's very clear again in verse 8 that John identifies that Gaius is one who is supposed to be a supporter. That Gaius and that other Christians that belong to the church, that it is their obligation, that it is their duty, that it is the way in which they serve and support, that they are to support those who go forth to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Gaius here is seen to be one who is not gifted and who was not called to go and proclaim the gospel. But that doesn't mean that Gaius and that other Christians don't have an integral role to play in the thriving and the life of the church and the work for the truth. But rather, John clearly identifies here in this division of labor that Gaius and those like him, that they must be the supporters of those who are called to go forth and preach the gospel. Now, what's wonderful in this is that John tells us at the end of verse 8 that they ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. You see, everybody in the church falls into at least one of these two categories, that you are either the supporter or you are the supported, and yet John would have us to know that both are incredibly important to the work for the truth, that both are necessary. That the truth isn't going to go forth and it's not going to be proclaimed and the gospel of Jesus Christ is not going to be published if those who are called to go forth don't go forth and if those who are called to support don't support. John sees that these two are to work together, that we are to be fellow workers, that we are to be co-laborers in work for the truth, that the truth only succeeds, that it only prospers, that it only accomplishes what it is called to accomplish when these two groups are doing what they have been called to do. And so John shows us the second mark that flourishes the souls of God's people. That do they understand their role in the body of Christ? Are they supporters or are they those who are to be supported? And that it is only when we know who we are in the body of Christ that the church can flourish, that the work of the truth can and does go forth. So the first point we see here is the division of labor. But what we also discern chiefly in verses 5 through 7 is the duties of labor that John gives chiefly to those who are called not to be supported, but to be the supporters. That he holds Gaius up, that he commends Gaius, that Gaius is an example to us of how we are to appropriately and properly support those who do go forth to preach the gospel and to herald the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is held up as an example to be emulated. You ought to note the high, high commendation that Gaius receives in these verses. That John opens up and he says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do." Right, that is that Gaius, I am commending you, I am encouraging you, because what you are doing as one who supports those who proclaim the gospel, this is faithful, this is good. Indeed, you are behaving like a Christian. You stand as an example to your brothers and to your sisters. And indeed, as it's inscripturated, you will stand as an example to the church in all ages of what it is to be a faithful Christian that supports those who go forth to proclaim the gospel. And not only does he receive John's commendation, but you note that John throws this little note in here that it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. And the note when he says in verse 6, these brothers, these strangers, they testified to your love before the church. Now I know that in our American culture that we can often grow leery of praising and commending people because we think it's just going to give them big heads and stoke their pride. John and these brothers weren't adverse to that. Now, these brothers that had received the support from Gaius likely went back to John, likely went back to other churches, and they openly testified to this individual, Gaius, who is such a worthy and a faithful and a good example of one who supported the cause of those who go forth to proclaim the gospel. You see, that Gaius received such a high commendation, that he stands as an inscripturated example of one who not only knew who he was in the church of Christ, but knew what he was called to do. And so John here in verses 5 through 7, as he highly commends Gaius, he reveals through the example of Gaius the twofold duty that supporters have as they support those who go forth to preach the gospel. And the first duty that he alludes to here is in verse 5, where he tells Gaius, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are." Now that can be a little ambiguous. Seems a little open-ended. At least when I read this, I think, okay, Gaius, what were all your efforts? John knows of them. These brothers who are strangers know of them. But John, you didn't give us much in the text itself to tell us, what are all these efforts? What are all these works that Gaius was doing that is a faithful thing to these brothers who were strangers? It can seem a little ambiguous. It can seem a little obscure to us as we read these words. And yet it is likely that what John is commending here is that Gaius is one who showed biblical Christian hospitality to those who he came into contact with, namely those who were preaching the gospel. Now we can get there easily when we see this connection that John makes here. That John says it's a faithful thing you do in all of these efforts for these brothers, and then it can't be lost on us that he says strangers as they are. Some of you may know that the Greek word for hospitality, it's simply a compound of two words that means a love for strangers, loving strangers. And so as Gaius is commended here for all of these efforts, John notes here that you are loving these brothers who are strangers to you. This is biblical hospitality. This is Christian hospitality. And as we noted even from our reading this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4, this is a grace, that this is a virtue, that this is a duty that is necessary to every Christian. And yet Gaius is held up as an example, not only for showing hospitality to those that he knew, to those that he was familiar with, to those that he liked hanging out with, but even to these strangers, to these brothers who had gone forth to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And John commends him here, and he says it's a faithful thing in all of these efforts of showing hospitality to these strangers and to these brothers. Now, what is Christian hospitality? What does it look like? See, we often characterize Christian hospitality as having people over to our house. Maybe sitting down for a meal, maybe playing some fun games with them, maybe nothing but socialization and watching the football game or going to this or that activity. Undoubtedly, Christian hospitality can be present in those times. But Christian hospitality is something that goes far deeper than a shared or common experience. And when we look at the scriptures of what defines biblical Christianity, it goes far deeper than simply rubbing shoulders with people. But Christian hospitality, that it is characterized first and foremost by a wholehearted acceptance of another individual, particularly brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, it's so intriguing to me how John connects here, how he places side by side and positions here these brothers, strangers as they are. Seems to me that it's only the gospel and it's only the church of Jesus Christ where a stranger can also be a brother. Where those that we have no familiar acquaintance with, those that we have perhaps never met in our lives until the moment in which we lay our eyes on them, to those that we don't know anything of their background, of where they've come from, of where they've going, those who are strangers to us, and yet it is only through the gospel that we could ever look at a stranger and say, but you're a brother. You are a brother, or you are a sister in Christ. And this is what characterizes Christian hospitality, is that it is accepting one another. It is accepting strangers who yet confess the name of Jesus Christ and embracing them as brothers. And you know that this was in the law of Moses in the Old Testament. That Moses, as he preached and as he commanded the law of God to the people of Israel, that what does he say in Leviticus 19, verse 34? But he tells the people of Israel that you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. that you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You see, this is what Christian hospitality is. As it's treating the stranger, it's treating those that confess the name of Christ and bear the name of Christ as those that we are brothers with, of those that we are united with through the blood of Christ and through the covenant of grace that God has established with Christ and with his elect. So that even when we look upon a stranger, that we accept them, that we embrace them, that we count them as dear to us. And we love them even as we would love ourselves. And we love them as we would love our natural children. A Christian hospitality takes this first characterization of immense acceptance. But not only is Christian hospitality defined as accepting and embracing, but it is also characterized by accommodating others at our own expense. That we accommodate them. That as we express our acceptance and our love to them, to use a cliche phrase, we make them feel at home. We make them know that they are valued, and we do this by accommodating them, even when it costs us something. Chiefly when it costs us something. You think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, and what an illustration that Samaritan was of one who extended Christian hospitality to this Jew who was mugged and seen and beaten and laid on the side of the road. That this Samaritan came and he not only accepted this man, right? Something, again, that only the gospel can do. The thought of a Jew and a Samaritan accepting a Jew and even extending help to him. But as he extends his help, what does the Samaritan do? We know that he binds up his wounds and he doesn't just pat him on the head and say, well, this is all I can do. I got to run. See you later. But he picks this Jew up and he brings him to the hotel, doesn't he? And he pays the innkeeper and he says, on my dime, let this man stay here and I'll come back. And if you need more money, take it from me. Don't take it from this individual. This is a characterization of Christian hospitality. It's an accommodating our brothers and sisters at a sacrificial expense to ourselves. And not only is it accepting them and accommodating them, but it is also being tender-heartedly affectionate towards them. Remember that most intimate scene in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus goes into a Pharisee's house. And this Pharisee has invited Jesus over to show him hospitality, to recline at table with him, and the Pharisee wants to lavish him with all of this food. And you remember that in the midst of the supper that a woman comes in, one who was disgraced and was defiled, and she came and she cast herself at Jesus' feet, and these Pharisees stood around and they thought, what is he doing? He's defiling himself with this polluted woman. And yet you remember the most tender and affectionate response that Jesus gives, that he looks at the man of whose house he is reclining, and what does he say? He says, I entered your house, but you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears, and she has wiped them with her hair. And you gave me no kiss, but from the time that I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And Jesus says, why did she do this? Because she loved much. Because she loved much. And here this Pharisee had invited Jesus into his home, and Jesus subtly rebukes him, and Jesus says, you have failed to show that hospitality that I am deserving, and you are sitting in ridicule and scorn over this precious daughter of Israel, and she has done everything right. And what is it that she has done right? She has opened her heart to me. She has loved much. She has embraced me. She has shown her affections for me in a way that you have not shown it to me. This is what characterizes Christian hospitality. It's an accepting, it's an accommodating, it's being affectionately tender towards one another. And here John commends Gaius. And he says, you understand that as a supporter of those who have gone forth to proclaim the gospel, that your duty has been to show hospitality. And Gaius, you are excelling in this. It is faithful. I have heard about it. The church has heard about it. You are supporting those who need to be supported in this duty. This is a duty that can easily be neglected, isn't it? Not just showing hospitality to those who've gone forth to preach the gospel, but even to our brothers and sisters, not only to strangers, but even neglecting to show it to our brothers and sisters that we know and that we are familiar with. You know, sometimes it's easy to say, well, the pastor and the elders. Paul tells us if you're going to be an elder, you got to show hospitality. And it's easy to just say that's their duty. And yet John shows us here that we are all bound to this glorious duty, that this is part of how the church flourishes. This is how our souls flourish. This is how we work for the truth. This is how we become co-laborers and fellow workers with those who have been called and gifted to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. It is through these simple means of showing Christian hospitality. And Gaius stands as one. He stands as an example to be emulated, to follow in his shoes. And I can't help but think what an irony this is. Because hospitality is often very difficult. And if you're somebody like me and you are far more introverted, it can be very wearing down. And it can cost something. And it can take time and energy and effort, and you can feel so drained. And yet, what does John commend here? Gaius, your physical health may be in pain, but your soul is flourishing. Your soul is flourishing because you have sacrificially and faithfully shown hospitality. The first duty that John draws out here for those who have been called to be the supporters is that they show hospitality. The second duty that Gaius is to be emulated in is shown here at the end of verse 6 and into verse 7. Where John says, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Now, again, we have to scratch our heads and we have to say, John, if you could have only given a little more detail here. Right? You do well to send them forth in a manner worthy of God? That seems relatively indefinite. It seems relatively open-ended. What does that mean? How in the world do we send people forth in a manner worthy of God? What does that mean? It can be ambiguous. It can be a little difficult. And yet if we situate verse 6 within the context of what John is saying here, and particularly in what John says in verse 7, we see that what it means to send one on their journey in a manner worthy of God is that it means sending them forth with material or financial help. And John says this very clearly in verse 7. He says that we ought to send them forth in a manner worthy of God. Why? For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Well, I think you know this as well as I do, but perhaps by way of reminder, those who have been called to preach the gospel, there is a legitimate sacrifice when it comes to earning and to finances, and to material possessions. Because those who have gone forth to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ have not been called to go and to publish the good news of Jesus Christ like a factory or a business so that all who hear them will instinctively start buying into their products. No, to be a preacher of the gospel is to go forth and to freely proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ because we have received so freely from God. And many times, ministers sacrifice earning potential, they sacrifice a livelihood, they sacrifice the opportunity to be a blue-collar worker working 8 to 5. There is a legitimate sacrifice here. And yet, in God's economy, what we understand and what we see repeated in the Scriptures is that in His economy, that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. This is how God works. That God has raised up those who go forth to preach the gospel on the one hand, but on the other hand, He has raised up many more to be supporters and to send them out and to meet their financial needs and their material needs. And how often the New Testament enforces this duty. Again, Paul writing in Titus chapter 3, what does he command of Titus? He says, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Similar language to what we read here in verse 6. Be quick in sending them on their way and see that they lack nothing. That everything that they require, make sure that you meet that. Make sure that they have that. Even Paul, when he was writing to the church in Rome and speaking of himself, that he told the Christians there, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. And Paul had planned in one of his missionary trips to go to Spain, and he had hoped to stop there in Rome for a short respite. And he essentially tells the Romans here, I'm hoping to come to you. Why? So you can supply me. Right? So that I can make this leg of the journey to bring the gospel and proclaim it to those who are in Spain. You guys are just a little placeholder. I'm going to skip through you real quickly so that you can have the benefit of helping me, so that you can send me in a manner that is worthy of God. Or you think of Paul as he commends himself in some regard, even to the church in Corinth, that he tells them, I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. He's telling the church in Corinth, I'm coming to you. Be prepared. I'm going to stay with you maybe for a little while, maybe for all of winter. Why? So you can help me. So you can do your part of supporting those who have gone forth to proclaim the gospel. And we see this in so many different places in the New Testament. Now, I know the one single question on your mind right now, and that is, does it make me uncomfortable to preach this? Absolutely. But my comfort or discomfort certainly isn't the gauge by which I am called to preach the Word of God. And it is a far more discomforting and uncomfortable thing to neglect a Spirit-given means that will nourish and flourish the souls of God's people. And how uncomfortable to shut this up and to prevent you from being a co-laborer in the work for the truth. But also observe what John says here. He says, you will do well to send them on a journey in a manner worthy of God. You see what John does here. He puts a theological foundation to this duty of supplying the material and the financial needs of those who have been called to preach the gospel. His appeal to Gaius and to the church here is not because it is their duty to the preacher. But he says, this is your duty to God. You are to do this and you are to send them on their journey. You are to fill their money bags, as it were, that they might lack nothing. But you are to do this because this is to be done in a manner worthy of God. This is your duty to God. And brothers and sisters, whether you support the ministry of the word by financial or material help, that reveals what you think about God. And that reveals what you think God is worthy of. Is God the God of your possession? Is God the God of your wallet or of your checkbook, then it will be reflected in the help that you give to those who are called to be supported from the preaching of the gospel. And to help in a manner worthy of God, it means that we are to help in a way that reflects how God has helped us. How God has helped us. You think of everything that God has done for you. You think of everything that Christ has done for you, what the Spirit has done for you. Of all the help that the triune God gives on a daily basis. He gives so freely. He doesn't give with strings attached. He doesn't say, do this for me and then I'm going to do this for you. Rub my back and I'm going to rub your back. But he gives freely. It's the very meaning of grace. gives freely, not that we deserve any of the help that the Lord gives us, but in his kindness and his mercy and his sympathies, he gives freely. He doesn't only give freely, though, does he? He also gives liberally. He gives liberally. How many of us go to each meal, each and every day, wondering, how are we going to put bread on the table? Where are we going to get clean water from? Where am I even going to eat this meal? You think just of the material possessions alone that we have and how liberal God is in his help. That we are abounding, that we are rich, that we are prosperous, particularly as American Christians, and not only when it comes to material things, but when it comes to spiritual things. We live in a land where we have the freedom, where we have the help of God in proclaiming his word openly and in public morning worship and evening worship. And we have books and we have conferences and we have a prolific scores of resources upon resources. We have churches on almost every corner of the street and even faithful churches that are just sprawling throughout this country and throughout this world. The Lord doesn't give in a stingy, tight-fisted way, saying, I'm going to give just enough so that my people can just barely scrape by, but he gives liberally, out of a heart that is open and overflowing with mercy and love and tenderness. And he gives cheerfully. And what an awful thing it would be if the Lord gave resentfully, or if he gave with a frown on his face. Right, to come and to preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, well, here's Christ and he's died for your sins, but boy, do I resent the fact that I had to send him for a bunch of worthless people like you. But he doesn't give resentfully, he doesn't give grumpily, but he gives cheerfully. That even of Christ, who has said that he endured the cross with joy, that he despised the shame of the cross, because he knew the reward that awaited him. He knew the people that he was redeeming, and it was cheerful. And God's help to us, how often, if we can speak in these terms, it's sacrificial. I know the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he could give us everything without relinquishing his bank account, even one iota. But he is sacrificial in his giving, and how that was clearly seen in the cross. He gave his only son. That Christ poured out his life, that though he was rich, that he became poor for our sakes. And John says, Gaius, you are to send them on their journey. You are to meet their financial or their material needs in a manner that is worthy of God. What a glorious thing it is. God has purposed the work of the truth. And that as this work goes forth, that he has determined that there should be those who are supported by those who have been called to be supporters. And that down throughout the ages of history, that this is how the truth has gone forth. That this has always been God's map and blueprint, if you will, beginning in Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, to have those who have been called to be supported by those who have been called to be the supporters. And it has reverberated as the truth has gone out to the four corners of the earth, not only in all of creation, but even down to our very little congregation here. The reason this church exists and the reason the gospel continues to go forth is because God has determined that there should be some who are supported and there should be others who are supporters. And it's why it's good. It's why John says, you will do well. You will do very well, God, to send them on their way. Because this is God's way of providing for the spread of the truth. And it's the only way that the truth will go forth when we remember who we are in the body of Christ and when we are faithful to those duties that he has called us to. By his grace, he raises up those who are to be supported, and by his grace, he raises up those who generously help by supporting those who've been so called and gifted. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, what a wonder and a glorious thing is your church, that we should have the privilege together of being workers for the truth, and that yet in your wisdom you have not called and you have not equipped a single man or woman to bear this labor by themselves, but that in your wisdom you have raised up those who have gone forth for the sake of the name, and you have equally raised up those who have the joy of supporting those who have gone forth. What a joy it is that through these very simple duties of hospitality and helping, that you have purposed the triumph of your truth in a darkened and in a perverted age. We pray that you would grant us the grace to be faithful to these things, and that even as that little boy by the seaside once brought to you, O Christ, 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish, and you were pleased to multiply that very small meal to feed thousands, how we pray that you would use the little gifts and graces that you have given to all of us and to multiply it, that the work of your truth might continue to go forth, that Jesus Christ may continually be exalted, that sinners might repent of their sins and come to bend their knee before King Jesus. Let us not despise the day of small beginnings, but remember that the God we serve is great. Help us to be faithful in these things, that our souls may indeed flourish, and that it may go well even with our bodies as it does with our souls. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's a closing hymn. If you'll please stand and turn in your hymnals to hymn 400.